The next things, on behalf of my family, I want to say one more time thank you for the extraordinarily wonderful time that we had with you all last night. Those of you will know the people who were here last night because you woke up this morning with tzatziki breath. So if you weren't here last night, you wonder why your neighbor might be having lots of breath mints. But wow, that was good Greek food. But yeah, again, from the fullness of our hearts, thank you so much for the great, great time and the words that were spoken and the reminiscing that we're able to do. Oh, the sand is in the hourglass and it is quickly going down. Next Sunday, our last Sunday here, it still is surreal, but it is true that the Lord is in the middle of all this and He is with us and He goes ahead of us all. And this morning, I think it's just a kind of really right on target that we would be celebrating the mission of God. And the way hospitality, as we, just to quickly recap, we love because He first loved us. And that's all we got, right? We first were loved by a God who was so hospitable, the divine hospitality that gave the very best. That through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that there would be a way to be reconnected, reconciled with God. And that reconciliation, atonement, hospitality are the same term, just different emphasis. Same term. Reconciliation, hospitality, atonement. This is what's been done. And because of that, because God is ascending God, we are all sent. We're all sent ones. Some people get to kind of do this for their primary living, like people privileged like me. Like, I just feel like, what a privilege. I just think, man, thank you so much, everyone. And then we send people into specific areas as God would be opening doors. And this morning we're going to be celebrating and welcoming back Sega Jones. Sega, why don't you come on up and get yourself ready? Go ahead and give her the welcome. So you can use this guy here. And then Karen Reed, who is closer at hand, but quickly about Sega. She was, if you're a newer Point Grayer, she was our children's pastor for quite a while, but enough years ago that, you know, with the life in the city, people coming and going, she might be a fresh face to you, but for some of us, it's Sega's back. It's good. So let me just quickly tell you how God answers prayer specifically. It's now I don't often find myself going through Montreal, you know, but there was a period of time about 3-4 years ago with the passing of my grandma in the Maritimes. So I flew through Montreal. That was the routing of the flight to the Maritimes. There was a conference that ended up in Montreal. It's another time that I was passing through for whatever reason. In a short period of time, I went through Montreal 3 times and I was gripped with the call of God to pray for the campus ministry around our sister church, Evangel, in downtown Montreal. It was one of these things, like there was no logic to it in particular. It's just, you know, except that, well, we love campus ministry here because this church was planted by a campus minister. You know, it's in the DNA that we would have a heart for mission for young adults on university campuses. But there was something particular about Montreal, and I don't know if you know this whole story. Did I tell you this one? Yeah, I think I could. So once, twice, 3 times, and I was so gripped. Like, I could not say except I had to prayer walk through all the colleges around that church, and there are 4 within blocks, Concordia, Dawson, McGill, and I should ask you, LaSalle, yeah. I should ask you. You know that better than I do. So, you know, this burden, and I would pray, and I would challenge anyone I could talk to about Montreal and campus ministry, and then I got the heads up that that our Fellowship of Churches was placing someone as a frontline, groundbreaking Mission Canada worker in Montreal for campus ministry, and I heard it was Sega Jones as the candidate. I'm like, look, the Lord would answer the prayer. Like, it's not just that I prayed, right? Like, obviously, a lot of people have been praying. This is just my vantage point. And how delightful that it's our friend Sega who we can help to put in place to bring that hospitality of Jesus onto those campuses. And I started to collect as I visited there. Like, here's McGill's key fob from their bookstore. Here's Marianapolis University's thing. Here's Dawson College. They have a little pen set from their bookstore. Vanier College, a little lanyard. Here's, what's that one? That's in Latin.
Concordia,
there we go. With a lanyard from Bishop's University. I've treasured these things, had them in my office hanging plainly in sight to keep remembering to pray for the campuses in Montreal. And the fact that one of our very own gets to put that in person makes my heart so glad. So, Sega, share what you're up to, and we'll be thankful. Okay.
Hi. it is so good to be here. I was sitting in worship and loving it because it does feel like I've come home. And as much as I've been gone for a bit of time, this was my first place in ministry, in full-time ministry. And so Greg was part of that, and this church has been part of that, and they truly have sent me with every step of my ministry journey, sent me back to the college to work with Omega, and we sent teams here. I came here before. I went back to Ontario, and the staff laid hands on me and sent me back to the Middle East and so that I can minister there. And then when Greg found out that I would be involved in Montreal, he jumped on the bandwagon and said, "We're championing you, and we are loving you, and we're praying for you." And so I feel like my DNA and my philosophy of ministry was formed here, and it's such a blessing to even be here in these days, as they're such special days. And so thank you for your investment in me, and thank you for your prayer. As I go into our nation, Samaria, Acts says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the outermost parts." And Quebec is our Samaria. It is our region within our country that is very much present amongst us, but very different, extremely different. Cultural norms, there's a history there with the church that is in tension. You guys know already that there's some remnants of separation between Quebec and the rest of the country. There's even remnants within the province between the French and English. There's a bit of French and English divide. And so there's a lot of underlying tones that are present amongst the Quebecois and amongst Montrealers even. And you take all of that, you take the spiritual climate, which is so interesting because of the spiritual history, and then you land the largest student population within this area. Within Canada, you put them all there. If you were to take the population of students that are within this area, they would make the 13th largest city in Canada. And yet they're landing in a region that is so spiritually interesting. From all over the world, from all over Canada, they are coming there. And so the POC has sent me into Samaria. And you have sent me into Samaria. And when I think about even Jesus with the woman at the well, he was about being engaged with her. He was about building relationship. He was about being in her muck. And that is what I have had to do. There's a lot of models for campus ministry. We'll see what takes place. We're still learning what needs to happen. I've been there since last March, and it's been a learning curve for me. It's meant that I've had to try to do things a bit differently. It's meant that my first little bit was language studies. was language studies. And knowing that I'm on the English campuses, but still knowing that the community workers are predominantly French. And they're accepting of English, but they really do want you to know French. And so since then, I've been able to try to continue to strengthen my French in the midst of my campus stuff. But it has also given me a lot of favor with the community. And the connections with the leaders in the community to the point where they're willing to have a church affiliate on their community council. Beautiful thing. It has meant that you learning about Dawson College and learning that their need and seeing what the needs are on these campuses, their need is for people just to listen. Just to listen and have students, the generation, that generation is about their peers. And so that's meant that we've worked alongside a social worker and we've developed a peer counseling program. And so for the past little bit, we've been training students to be peer counselors so that they can listen to their fellow students. And that has also meant that those students have, even before it started, before our promo was started, because that'll start when I get back, they've had opportunities to already use it. They've sat on bathroom floors with girls crying. They've sat at lunchtime playing chess with students, and they're just there to listen. And they have the skills to do it. At a school like Concordia, where there's advocacy and there's a lot of personal right, we are trying to make sure that these students have a chance to proclaim their faith and profess it and to even serve and show who Jesus is. And so for them, it's meant that they've had this burden to build a prayer wall on the campus. And so we're putting together a proposal for that, and that will be a prayer wall that we're asking students to just put up what they need. They might not even know who Jesus is. They might not even know who God is, but they're going to do it, and we're going to have the churches praying for them by name. It is met at McGill, and amongst the students that come into these campuses, faith can be very self-preserving because of the spiritual climate. And so they're very protective. They don't want to lose it. And so we're trying to encourage them to have a bit more of a missional perspective. And so we did something here at Point Grey that was See Vancouver Clearly, and we now have a form of that that's See Your Campus Clearly. And we've been walking through that with them so that they have a brain that's going so that when they're walking in their classrooms and they're at the coffee shop and they're on the bus, that they see the opportunities to love the people in front of them. Because in this region, in this area, the campuses, as Greg said, are literally blocks from each other. Between three campuses, there are over 89,000 students within this 12-15 block radius, thousands of students in the downtown core on a day-to-day basis. Another thing that we're trying to do is that there's property in the downtown area, and there are students that, when I first got there, that said, you know what, what do I tell my friend who's choosing between bus tickets or food? The schools are really, really busy, and it's really loud. We have no place to study. Can we come here? And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to develop a space that might be a small business, might not be. We're not sure yet. We're probably thinking it's going to be a small business. That's a coffee shop, and it's a place that has a pantry for them because it's connected to this huge kitchen that used to be an old restaurant. We want to make sure that they have laundry facilities in there as well so that we can serve the community of campuses. There's a lot going on. The wheels are turning. We're meeting them where they're at. And so I ask you to pray. We'll see what happens. Some of these things might flop. They might say no. And honestly, like, I'm asking you to pray for some of these initiatives, especially the peer counseling, the Concordia wall. They could say no. But what a shame it would be, because the Spirit of God can dwell on these campuses. The reality of Christ can be on these campuses. And so I go into our Samaria praying that God can use me and God can use the students who love God and can reach those that don't know God yet, but have an opportunity to be in relationship with him. So I thank you for being on this side of the country, praying for me, praying for the campuses, praying for the schools, and seeing how we can creatively be involved in what God is doing in the downtown core of Montreal. I wanted to show you a video just to give you a bit of a picture of what's going on, well, what the actual campuses look like and what the student population is. It gives you some, just a little bit of information about what's going on. But like I said, it's an interesting region. It's a region that has less than 0.5% that have a profession of Christian faith, and we need to reach out to our Samaria.
We are so privileged to not just have one, but two campus ministries in the house at the moment. We've even had three or four in the past, but as far as I know, University Christian Ministry, University Christian Fellowship, Arthur and Susie, can you guys come up and join me to pray with Sega here? This is anyone else from campus ministry? We've had Campus Crusade in the past, or Power to Change Now, or other groups, Navigators. Okay, Sega, let's pray. Anoint you with oil and pray for the Holy Spirit to equip you with everything you need. As you said in the video, because you must go, we send you, we have sent you, we freshly resend you. Go get them. We love you and you love them, and through all of us being sustained by the Lord's love, all things are possible in His name. Amen. 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 Bless you. Well, why don't you stand, please, for reading of the word of the Lord for today from the Gospel of Luke. If you received the white sheet coming in along with the blue sheet has lots of information for you to pay attention to, things to know about. The white sheet has some space for you to take some notes. We're going to be sharing this time with Karen Reed, who'll be up in a couple of minutes here, but wanting to start with this extraordinary story of hospitality. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" replied Jesus. "How do you read it?" Well, the man answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Quoting from Leviticus 19. Jesus says, like this is some sort of a game show, right? "You've answered correctly. Well done. Do this and you will live." Ah, verse 29, the man continued, because he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring out oil and wine. And he took the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Look after him. When I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expenses that you have.' So, which of these three men do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Father, we ask for this parable and this extremely pointed teaching to find fertile ground in our hearts, that each of us would quickly come on side to be able to see as you would have us see, and then act as you would have us act for your glory, that endless numbers of people would be neighbored up because we pay attention and we do likewise for your glory. Amen. Amen. A couple of comments on this text, and then Karen's going to come up and share from her experience as she is learning the neighborly life in East Vancouver. What we have here is someone approaching Jesus to test him. Jesus, if you want to take lessons from anyone, take lessons from Jesus. He asks a question. You know, the guy asks Jesus a boundary-setting question. How do I know who's in? How do I know who's out? How do I know I'm in? How do I know that I'm not out? Jesus turns and asks a question. You know, that's a really, really good thing to do, is people ask you about your faith, about what is this God, what is the Bible, who is Jesus. You know, don't go into lecture mode. As much as you just might really want to, there might be time later to explain the apologetics, the rationale. But the first thing Jesus does is he establishes a rapport by asking a question. And then Jesus goes to then tell a parable, tells a story, which then he asks a question to clarify the understanding. This is brilliant engagement with someone who isn't necessarily asking the question that Jesus knows is the best question. But this is a story that speaks to us as we have, again, looking back over the last couple weeks, talking about hospitality, we can so quickly have an inhospitable heart, ourselves adjudicating who's in and who's out in our own minds, of who we would want even in our neighbor's category or not, let alone who would be eternally enjoying God's fellowship or not. Three people are described to be passing down this road. And down is literally not just going down the road. This is going downhill in a hurry. 200 feet a mile for 17 miles is this journey. It's pretty, and not just a nicely, smoothly paved road. This is a dangerous path. You would travel this path holding your breath, hoping you make it safely through. Remember when Andrew and I were on our honeymoon, we took a train ride from the coast of Mexico up through the mountains to this one area in the Copper Canyon, which is kind of makes the Grand Canyon look kind of like mediocre. It's one of the best-kept secrets of Mexico, this Copper Canyon. Amazing place. It can be freezing at the top and tropical in the bottom. Really amazing place. But as the train pulls out of the station and comes to the stop before we start doing all those switchbacks, and it's not a long train, the police jumped on with sawed-off shotguns. Seriously. We're like, oh. Just in case someone wanted to join the trip without tickets and waylay the travelers, because it's largely the tourist train, right? On the whole, we don't have to think about stuff like that. And on the whole, life here is pretty good. You know, I've had a group visiting from Vanguard College this week. Toured them around the neighborhood on Thursday night. And, you know, they're in Vancouver, a new city, and they're like, geez, it feels pretty safe here. I thought, yeah, okay. You know, it's the city. You have to, you gotta know, where you are and stuff, but on the whole, like, Vancouver's pretty safe. But not this trip. And everyone who would be listening to this story, including the fellow getting it, would be going, man, I've walked down that road before. That's a really, it's not some fictitious road. This is that's a tough journey. And the priest and the Levites who passed by on the other side, as you listen to that, you too could be thinking, well, probably there must be some good reason why they would do that. I mean, you can pick your excuse, they were too busy, just missed the moment. Well, maybe with the first one, so the Lord sent a second one. Well, he missed it too, right? Maybe they thought, I haven't had my first aid training. I wouldn't actually know how to, I'd probably hurt the guy if I helped him, because I don't really know how to help someone who's waylaid like that. So someone else will come along. Maybe they were afraid of getting involved. Just whatever the excuse, they passed on by. It is a parable, but it is one of those parables that probably is pretty true. But this third one, this Samaritan, and when Jesus would have said Samaritan, everyone around would gasp. Luke chapter 9, just before this, as they're passing through Samaria and there's some opposition, a couple of Jesus' disciples say this. Jesus, here's a great quote from the followers of Jesus who don't quite get it, right? Should we call down fire from heaven and absolutely wipe out these people who are being inhospitable to us? And the next chapter, here's Jesus using those people as the heroes of the story. Brilliant. Samaritan and neighbor are placed together in verse 36 by Jesus. Jesus brings these two words together that for those people at that time would be incompatible terms. Samaritan and neighbor do not go together. And not just from the Jews towards the Samaritans. This was also from the Samaritans towards the Jews. This was a mutual thing. This was a standoffish vibe. I mean, table fellowship was a long way from anyone's thinking. And when Jesus sends out people in his name, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, you know, Samaria is on the playlist as that progressive sense of it will be challenging, but I will be with you. And you know, to appropriate our the way that Sega introduced Quebec, it's not to in any way say that the Quebecois or people from Quebec, English Anglophones, Francophones, they're not. It's not a pejorative term. It's that it's a hard place like that. And we've recognized that in Canada, everyone in Canada, every church in Canada needs to be praying for Quebec specifically, because it is that kind of a place that needs that kind of attention for God's name to be more than refurbished, you know, because a lot of stuff has gone down in God's name that is just not what God ordered up. You know, the scandals, the shameful abuses, the headlines still roll out today, hey? You wonder why pendulums swing. Well, there, before your very eyes, if you go through Quebec, English-speaking, French-speaking, the pendulum is hard swung from when the church was in control and making it really hard for people in so many ways. I'm sure they meant well, but it didn't work out well. So here then we come to the crux of the matter, as Jesus says, who in this story is the one who acted neighborly? Well, it's the one who showed compassion. So the usual point, and an excellent point, and this is the one, like, you know, people who have even no knowledge of the Bible or the God of Scriptures, like, they'll use the term Good Samaritan often. Like, you'll see it, you'll hear it. You know, there's even the Good Sam Club. You'll see that on the back of some RVs, you know. It's one of these phrases that has made its way into the common meal of speech, and people largely think it's giving a good turn to someone who's in a tight spot. And there's nothing wrong with that, except that there's a deeper point that Jesus is up to here, because it would be plain to say that Jesus knew exactly with this guy where to put the finger on this man's inhospitable heart. Like, my little kids used to do when you get a little, you know, bruise or bump, they go, "Daddy, owie!" And they'd stick their finger right. It's like, yes, that really hurts, you know. Why do kids do that, you know? Well, that's what Jesus is doing here to this man's inhospitable heart, because he sought to justify himself. He folded his arms over against other people, and Jesus would have nothing to do with that. It's easy to love the neighbors that are lovable, isn't it? What cost is there to that? But to be a biblically good neighbor is to extend hospitality, especially when it is inconvenient, costly, or to people who you don't really like. It is well pointed out that this is one of the texts to really go after racism, prejudice. Boldly. It's unacceptable in the kingdom of God to have categories like that. I'm so pleased. Praise God. We're increasingly multicultural. And to see the unity of God in this church as people from all kinds of different backgrounds are able to come in and feel like it's family. I mean, do you like, everyone just pause, pinch yourself a little bit. This is a miracle. This doesn't fall off the truck. This is a grace of God. Because left to ourselves, we will disagree. We will want to justify ourselves. Look at what God is doing in the midst of this corner of this city. It's miraculous. It's the heart of God. And may it only increase. Just before Karen comes up, maybe you can make your way up, Karen, prepare yourself. Wanted to be practical. The theme this morning is love your actual neighbor. You know, because you can actually even now kind of wiggle out of it and say, well, that's a great theology and great theory, but you don't know my neighbors, Greg. Or actually, I don't know my neighbors, Greg, and I actually don't care. So the Lord would want to put his finger on your inhospitable heart because we all have some of that, don't we? Come on. Silence in the room. Who has actually achieved perfect hospitable nature? We all got room, don't we? Can we say, yeah, we got room. We got room for improvement. So on this sheet, there's a neighborly quiz. This is not scientific, but it's meant to be provocative. Answer honestly those questions, circling 1, 2, or 3, adding up your score. 20 or more points would say, awesome, you're making great efforts to know your neighbors. Keep at it. 10 to 20, well, you're taking some initiative. You're trying to make a connection. Why not raise the bar and invite someone over soon? Or the third category, 10 or less, time to sit yourself down and ask some hard questions. Commit yourself to make two or three goals of what you could do to connect with your neighbors, especially starting with praying for them and asking the Lord for an opportunity to break the ice and chat. Maybe you have inhospitable neighbors who don't want to talk to you. That could be your situation. Maybe you've actually tried, and actually people run it. Like if you're in an apartment, I lived in an apartment for a few years. I thought that's the hardest place to meet people. People go in the elevator, and they run to their door, and they slam it shut. I didn't have to talk to anyone. Or they run down to the laundry, throw their stuff in, and run back up to the apartment and slam the door shut. Oh, good, I didn't have to talk to anyone. You might have that kind of a setting. So this isn't meant to be punitive, but let's take small steps in the right direction. To make it concrete, flip this page over. I've put before you a grid. You don't have to know all your neighbors this week, but can you commit to start with the ones that are adjacent to you? There's a line which would either be a hallway if you're in a dorm or an apartment building or a condo, or if that's a street or a lane, and find yourself. Who's to the left? Who's to the right? Who's adjacent across the street? 5 households, 5 rooms, 5 neighbors. Ask yourself for each one of these questions. What are their names? Any interest features as you get to know them? How long have they been there? Can you get their contact info? How would the Lord be speaking to you to pray for them? That's actually not that difficult, but you have to be intentional. I am so pleased to introduce Karen, one of our very own. Welcome back, Karen. And she has been, well, sent by God to a neighborhood to be that sort of a neighbor. And she's learning life afresh and has lots of things she's working through and learning, and I'm just so privileged that the time would be right for you to come and share with us some of those things, practical things, challenging things. Karen, just pour out your heart. Would you give Karen a warm welcome back? Bless you. Yeah. Hey.
Thank you, Greg. I was actually challenged by those questions. Thank you. I thought they were a good way to kind of raise up the mirror and give some thinking about how our theology has kind of worked out in some of our practices. Greg actually has, we've journeyed a long time together as colleagues, and has actually, even as I read that, of how much in the early years of Greg was a huge influence in rooting down a theology of place. I remember I lived in the city, and then when I went to buy, I could only afford out in the suburbs and ended up in a leaky condo out in the suburbs. And, you know, over those years, the angst of wanting to be back in the city and locale, and Greg always nudging the importance of living in your locale. And so Greg has been a huge influence in my own life and inspiration, and many pastors, actually, I don't know if you know, in the city of his investment deeply when he was sectional pastor and in the DLT. And so it's a great joy, actually, to be here this season for Point Grey, and then also around this topic. Hospitality has really been a concept of theology that has really been developing over my lifetime. And I am still on that journey. So I'm in a place right now where it's taking on a deeper perspective and practice for me in these last few years, but I have still a long way to go on the journey. It's been good to even reflect on it here. You know, after living alone for actually a good amount of my life, I've now chosen to move into a house in East Van for the purpose of living a shared life with others. And so I live in a large house. It's always full. And in fact, this weekend, we've added a sixth bedroom. And I think about an average about 10 a month that are living there, over 150 have stayed in the house in the last 18 months. So I kind of joke that I'm old and God needed to move quick in my learning process. And it has been a wild and wonderful ride of seeking to shape a life around hospitality with attention and intentionality. I share the conviction that the essence of the gospel is reflecting the welcome of Jesus. And so at this juncture in my life, I thought, how do I actually, in a more profound way, shape a life that really reflects what I believe? Because there's a lot of knowledge that we know about Scripture, truth, that we actually maybe not believe, because it hasn't worked its way out in our practice. And so it's been one area that I've been challenged in it. I grew up in a home where we had family dinners around the table every night. It was always a place of connection and conversation. And I have a mom who created an environment where I could bring home a friend, sometimes even unannounced, at the last minute, and she would always welcome them to the table. And in fact, I was just with them last week in California. My dad ended up in hospital, and my mom is in early Alzheimer's. And do you know what? She still has people in weekly. And now the food's not quite as good. But I've just been stunned about, you know, because cooking takes quite a bit of sequencing, so it's very difficult. You know, so what she does, she pre-cooks, takes a whole day, pre-cooks everything, and then microwaves it. And so it stunned me that this life value, she's holding on to it intensely. And I think we live out our old age, in our old age, our life values in a more intensified way. And then when I was living in a townhouse complex out in Surrey, and I began to nudge a little further around my kind of focus then was a lot around, there ended up being a lot of kids. It was a low-income complex, and kids had just kind of natural opportunity to drop in, and were kind of, my house was the safe house. And in fact, one little girl, I think she was 9 when Alana came into my life, she still calls me her second mom, and we're still in relationship. Just did her wedding last year. Making a space where you kind of move it a little bit further, where you weren't booking appointments, but they just could show up. She ate about 5 meals a week at my house during those years. And then as I began to, you know, be a little bit more intentional about hospitality and around shared meals, moving beyond entertaining family and friends, but really that idea of extending hospitality That's, you know, entertaining is more emphasis on impressing people with how well you cook and decorate, where hospitality in terms of shared meals would be more focus on others. And as I slowly grew in my understanding from Scripture around divine hospitality, I began to move toward a place where the focus was on extending welcome on others. And I remember I started blocking one night a month that I didn't always know who I'd have, but I'd block one night a month to invite people over. And then eventually it moved to weekly. But I think at that point I still had a fairly compartmentalized view around hospitality. It was just another thing to do on my list. And so what I wouldn't want to do today is add to any guilt. One more thing I need to practice to get it right in following Jesus. Even though I want to share some practicalities, it's more this idea of getting our thinking right about this as a lifestyle. And shifting to see hospitality more as a way to live life. That we're to be hospitable in all settings to reflect the welcome of Jesus. To be a blessing in all environments to our family and workmates and neighbors and communities and our enemies. A lifestyle that is attentive and with intentionality to be a generous blessing to others. That reflects the life of Jesus in us. And especially when we want to kill them or shut people out or withdraw or, you know, I remember Philip Yancey called it unlove, you know, that we'd want to withhold friendship. The way of Jesus is to turn the other cheek, to, if so far as possible, be at peace with all people. That's a lot of people. You know, it is this heart of generous forgiveness and compassion and other-centeredness that I don't care what our background is or how much therapy we've done. I don't think any human has that capacity. But there's no limit to the capacity of God to love generously. And we're to be that conduit as his life grows in us. So it's not something that we self-generate. It's as God dominates our life and our thinking. These are the outcomes, the fruit of what gets reflected. And so when I moved into the neighborhood to join in what God was doing there, I determined to root into this neighborhood in East Vancouver, Commercial Drive. And so just to offer a few thoughts of what I'm learning and in the process about the practicalities about connecting with neighbors. One of the things I started with about a year and a half ago, I'm kind of on the ground now, was what does it take to be present? Because some of you will know I had been deployed there when I finished up at Broadway and then had this brief sabbatical. And at the same time that I was moving in, I ended up getting seconded to be to give oversight to More Than Gold. And so I had moved into this neighborhood for the purpose to serve my neighbors. And in that 15-month assignment with More Than Gold, I had not one neighbor in because I was working 90-hour weeks. And so it was a lovely mirror for me of how much we can't be present if we're busy. And so I started with just the first thought of what would it take for busy not to be the dominant descriptor of my life for the first time in my life. And that's all I started with. How much margin do I really have to be able to be available? And I kept along the journey going, I need more margin. And then the other was that I think that I noticed how God really moves in those serendipitous moments. And could I actually practically design a life that believed that and made space for that? And so I have watched. It's been just so much fun to just see how beyond our wit and wisdom and strategies that as we give space, God is already way out ahead of us and orchestrating, and we're just to be attentive and responsive. And so I watch these random serendipitous moments that are God moments and the economy of God. And so how to actually you know, on this journey of reorienting my life that believes that and that trust. You know, I've said a few times that I'm weary of the best of what we can pull off in our experience in education, even the synergy of brilliant people. I want that much more of the kingdom. You know, Luke 5, where Jesus tells the professional fisherman as a landlubber where to fish. You know, that much more of the kingdom. And so how to actually be attentive to our lifestyle. So I've been gifted with this season where I can reorder my life in alignment with that. And so it's been a lot of internal work, I'll tell you this, of reorienting. I remember the first time after I finished More Than Gold, and I'm like I was trained on 1 minute manager. I use every 15 minute increment. I'm efficient. I value that. I've been a car person, a suburbanite, and I had a coffee appointment down on the drive, a 5 minute walk, and I had my keys in my hand to get in my car, and I went, Karen, it's only a 5 minute walk. You know, now I'm actually trying to use my car only once a week. Trying to totally disengage. You know, I have all these activists that are anti-car movement, but it's a walking community, and try to reorient my lifestyle around transit and walking and biking, slowing the pace down that you can actually listen and watch. And so I've stopped using the word busy in my vocabulary. I invite you to do that. I think we reinforce its value by how we use it. Like, we must be more important or doing more significant things. It's even more dangerous, insidious in Christian work. And somehow I don't see Jesus, as I read the Gospels, as I wouldn't put that descriptor against him, that he was busy. He worked hard, got up early for prayer, but he continually responded to interruptions, not with irritations. And my litmus test is how irritated am I when I have interruptions? So that's the signal that I need more margin in my life. Because I've determined that you can't be present and be busy. And so with that of having to make space to be available to respond, I started in the summer where I would sit on my porch. I have a porch that's 5 feet from the sidewalk, and it's a favored walking street. And I was trying to make a commitment to read 30 minutes a day. And so I would land there at 5 o'clock in the evening and do my 30 minutes of reading out on the porch. And you could talk to people all the time. So you're taking time to interact with people over the fence or in the elevator or at the car, you know, when we all park on the street or at the bus stop, that you make time for that. I remember 10 years ago, my neighbor in the complex, I was rushing into the car like I was to run to the church to do ministry, and he wanted to chat. You know, he was retired and had all the time in the world, and I remember him saying, Karen, you're always so busy. It just snipped me, you know, it just cut me to the core that have I got this wrong? So trying to actually make space to be attentive to that. It's a mind stop, I think, a mindset to really be attentive to what's happening in the neighborhood. The second is to think differently about your house space. To not see our house as a place to cocoon from the world, you know, the sanctuary. And that's the movement right now in our culture. I think as things have gotten more complex and busy and exhausting, that we start to see our private homes as our cocoon places. And I think we need to reimagine it as a more public space. Do you know, Augustine, a very long time ago, was concerned about the church moving in this direction. And he said, anyone who wished to serve the Lord must not rejoice in the private, but in the common. The earliest Christians made common property of their private goods. Isn't that amazing? And would he be shocked at the privatization of our world now, especially even within the church? And so this is a huge sacrifice. and a huge shift in our thinking to say, how can I actually be intentional and shift my thinking around my home space, that this is public? I want to get to a place where I'm getting there, a taste where people can drop in. They don't need to make appointments. You see a lot of Europeans like this. I've had a lot of Europeans that they're just so used to, just especially British, you know, just drop in. You don't make appointments to see your friends. And those of you that might be like me, a little perfectionist, and you like things ordered, and maybe our identities are still attached to that a much, you know, you have to let go of all that, where you're just inviting people into your life. Some practicalities even about sharing our tools, supplies, cars, lawnmowers, you know. Why do we feel like we all need to have our own personal stuff? Wouldn't it be great if there's just one lawnmower per cul-de-sac or street and you just shared it? You know, when I moved, I had a couple guys living next door. They'd been there 23 years, and he mowed my lawn, actually, every year, every week. And I needed a hedger. I had a ton of hedging. And he offered to loan me his. He said, borrow it any time. So I decided not to buy one. So that it would be this natural, it would foster interdependency. And, you know, a friend of mine, we're car sharing. Now I'm only using my car once a week, and we're encouraging transit. Why don't we just car share? Thinking about that. It's a different think that needs, that for me has had to shift. And so I think to ask ourselves, what will it take in maintenance or getting our thinking shifted a bit to be able to have people drop in without notice and not, and have you not feeling angst? And for all of that, that might be a little bit different. And so, you know, for me, I know if I do a quick sweep, ten minutes before I go to bed at night, just kind of ordering back things, that I feel better and relaxed about people coming over. And if I know that things are ordered for me, then I'm not so hesitant to just be spontaneous about inviting people over. And so if I run into the market at somebody, I can spontaneously say, why don't you come back for tea? So I've had to work things that work for me. Some people could care less. They're much more free in this than I have been. And so I'm finding my way in that. Also giving attention to the design of your living space. These, again, are just practicalities. But I've always had a very intentional conversation pit so that encourage conversations when you get together. You know, our home really does reflect our values. You know, I have a friend that, you know, all their seating is around the big TV. And the TV is usually on when you're over there. And I don't watch TV, so I'm very distracted by that. And so I think thinking about your private space, I think even having extra rooms available for others. Last week I had a neighbor three doors down that ended up in a bit of a crisis with her partner. And she asked if she could come and stay for a little while. She had knew that I had rooms available. So thus, I called on my friend and said, we need to fix this room by the weekend. So, you know, it's a different think about your space that people have access to it. I want to see Parker House as a gift to the community, that space is given for that. And so to ask ourselves, do I see our house as a refuge from others or a sacred space to invite others into that they may experience the radical welcome of Jesus? And then thirdly, to seek the welfare of the city. You know, Jeremiah 29 that says, to build homes and plant gardens. Seek the welfare of the city for your own welfare. You know, God was rebooting their theological framework and collective identity. I think God's up to something new. And maybe there's things that does need to be rebooted in our theological framework or what it means to be a radical follower of Jesus. And so to be asking, what are the needs in this neighborhood that I could respond to or contribute to? How can I foster community connection within my neighborhood? I had an open house again over this year over the holidays, and I dropped off 15 extra invitations to neighbors that I hadn't met yet. And I had two neighbors that came by with thank you gifts beforehand, but they couldn't come. But they just wanted to say, this street needs this, and I wanted to thank you so much. I've been looking for something to be happening like this. And I was just so amazed, you know, that they couldn't come, but they wanted to affirm that this would be happening. And so should the Christian community be leading the way where God has placed us in our neighborhoods to serve well? I think the great hunger in our time is for a sense of roots and being connected, to belong. And everyone is trying to figure out how to do community. Individuals and policymakers, academia and government officials. But community is God's deal. The Trinity. We're a communal people. And we need to be leading the way in this. To live the way of the kingdom is to nurture real depth of community. The Christian faith is incarnational, always taking root in a place. And so what will it take for us to be known as the initiator of hospitality on every street that Christians live? The desperate need for us to return to a lifestyle of hospitality, creating homes that are more public and less private havens where faith is embodied and strangers are lavishly welcomed as the way of Jesus. You know, radical hospitality was the lifeblood of the early church, and it always included the stranger and was mutually transforming. And it generally had shared meals, and that's what I want to land on and end on, is food. Because food builds relationships. You can't get away from it in Scripture. The imagery of that, that we're communion, that we're invited in to sup with Jesus. The mystery of it, at every meal, I'm stunned at what happens around a shared meal, especially when there's different diversity of people. And so just some practicalities around that. At Parker House, where I live, we have community meals every Tuesday and Thursday, often more in the week, but always those nights. And so I witness weekly very diverse groups who would not normally be connecting if they went along their social lines and join a meal and discovering their common humanity, which overrides their differences. And what happens by the Spirit around a shared meal, especially with extreme diversity, when Jesus is the guest and host. And so I invite you to set regular times to invite people in. You just block it. And then so whoever just kind of emerges, you just know that you've already committed, if you're married to your spouse, to say, we know we're going to have hospitality or, you know, invite people's in. So it's protected. And cook simply. Back again, when I would make it more elaborate, you know, I'd be so stressed out and exhausted by the time they get here. I'm kind of already kind of counting the time when they're going to leave. And so I've chosen to do things simpler so that I'm more available and to be present for them when they come. And so figure out your way there, whatever it takes. And you know what? Hospitality, you don't need to be a good cook. I don't bake, so I always delegate baking. People ask what they can bring, dessert. And if nobody offers, I pick up strawberries, and I have some good Daniel chocolate that I melt up, and they can dip it, you know. And so if they want just fruit or if they want that. So I do it really simple. You can be economical. I've learned to actually use meat as a flavoring or for special occasions. It's more sustainable anyways. It takes a lot on our environment to grow meat. and I do simple things that if I'm behind on my cleaning, I just dim the lights and light candles. So, you don't have to be performing really well. I'm giving away all my secrets here. But I think it's an attitude that we live our life inviting others to share in it. So it's not that it has to be ordered and perfect. We're not. We're still in a mess. And so we're just inviting people into our life where it is that day. And so if it's chaotic and I only have time to make soup with some bread, oh well. And so one thing I always do, even if I'm running behind, I set the table nice with candles. So it looks like I'm ahead of things. I could be still cooking the dinner while they arrive. Often I do. But there's a sense of specialness. So it's just creating space where you can be attentive and where others are focused and Jesus is invited to be the guest and host. Also, and this is where it's pushed a little bit for me in this last year, is to pursue diversity. Ages, social, economical, ethnicity. The more diverse the more you need God and the more you see God. Kathy Escobo, in her book, Down We Go, Living Out the Wild Ways of Jesus in Action, says the hardest and most beautiful part is our diversity. Orphans, outcasts, leopards, prostitutes, church burnouts, and everything in between, all muddled up together in what I call part church, part social service agency, part family. It's wild and it's annoying. Diversity sounds best in theory. Most agree we are stronger and better with a wide range of people and experiences. However, humans have a natural propensity toward homogeneity and structures that keep us safely contained with other people mostly like us. A herd mentality permeates much of our current culture, including the church. The lines here, like they are at Parker House, are intentionally blurred, choosing to live in the tension of diversity. So I would just offer a few more questions to add to Greg's, to leave you with, is how can I take myself one step further in moving toward an intentional lifestyle of hospitality? What would it take for me to be known as the most generous and hospitable person amongst my neighbors? How many neighbors have been to my home for a meal? What is one area that I can involve volunteer in my immediate community? I want to encourage you that this isn't a task of more things to do, but a worldview, a lifestyle, a way to think. And so to keep asking, what is God up to in the neighborhood and how can I join him in it? My last thought is I've been reflecting on what it means to be counterculture in our society right now, and what will happen when the church matures and there's a vibrancy. And alongside that, what if we experienced a collapse of all the key systems in the world, politically and economically and environmentally? And I've been playing with the idea, and I'd invite you to envision with me, what would it take to have a depth of Christian community that if we ever reached that level of collapse, we could together serve to be the primary stabilizing force and yeast in the society? And what would it take to get there? You think about the Celts. They understood that. They were in a society that had imploded. The systems of life were broken and dissolving, and people were really lost. And the Celts settled into the midst of the community to rebuild society, not through big plans or programs, but settling into the local, loving its people, showing other ways to live, other practices, building a way of life so that others could discover another way of life. It's what Jesus did. He moved into the neighborhood. And we live in a neighborhood. So the question is to ask ourselves, are we present to those neighbors so that Jesus may be present to them? Let's pray. Thanks. Thank you, God, that you have invited us into your circle of love, and invited such a depth of fellowship that we will spend a lifetime grasping. And that your way is community. That creation was only good when there was plurality. And I pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see in new ways, take us deeper in our understanding of what you're up to in our world, in our personal worlds, and how you're inviting us into in a deeper level. And so give us willing hearts that we would say yes to you, to the adventure that you have us on. I thank you for this faith community. I pray in every way that faith would arise and be strong and courageous in these days to see and watch and be attentive to all that you are working for good. And so, God, thanks for the adventure beyond our wildest dreams that you have ahead for us. With anticipation and deep gratitude, we say yes. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Thank you so much, Karen. That was deep and practical.
Well done.
So we're going to conclude in a moment with a song to close. Julia will benedict us. That's a verb, isn't it? To benedict. And there will be some of you who want to pray for Karen. We want to make some space for that. So even right now, can come up and join around Karen to freshly send her in and encourage her in her work. And you're all invited to stay for lunch. And hopefully you've been smelling the good soup and whatever the crock pots are working all over. There's 6 or 7 crock pots chugging away. Stay. Talk about this stuff. Don't let it kind of go, shoo. You know, let it really take a good root in your heart. So let's stand, worship. Julia will close the service. Come on up if you want to pray for Karen. And as the word said, go and do likewise. Amen.